We who remain are going to talk about a monumental subject tonight. The sovereignty of God is on the agenda for tonight, and this will in no way cover everything there is to say or to know about God's sovereignty, but we will do our best to get a good foundation this week, and then next week we're going to look at this again, but next week the focus will be on the implications for God's sovereignty. What does it mean that God is sovereign for us? And it'll be very practical next week. Notice the quote that's on the screen. That is Abraham Kuyper. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' Everything belongs to God." And that's something that I think we say intellectually. Well, we say with our voice, but we think it intellectually, but we don't necessarily live it out effectually in our life. And so that's something I hope that we'll come to understand a little more tonight. And in understanding it, I hope it will help us to live more freely in Christ. Amen? That's the goal. We're not just trying to get head knowledge about who God is as we look through these attributes, but we're trying to get the head knowledge so that it changes our life. And I know this topic is sadly very contested. This is a hotly debated attribute of God. God's holiness, God's love, those are great. Those are always on the table. But when you talk about the sovereignty of God, people begin to squirm and make excuses of why we understand that incorrectly when we speak of His sovereignty. And so I hope that we will openly embrace the sovereignty of God as it's taught in Scripture. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, there's all sorts of definitions, but I would like us to narrow down on a few tonight. And the way in which we speak of God's existence, primarily, when we speak of His sovereignty, we are meaning the way in which God expresses His infinite power, the way He expresses His infinite power. Now, another attribute of God is His omnipotence. And omnipotence means omni, all, and then potence is power, so He's all-powerful. And so when we talk about His sovereignty, we're not saying the exact same thing as omnipotence, but we're saying something that overrides, it overlaps, if you will, with the omnipotence of God. In fact, in a few weeks, we're going to be doing a study over the omnis of God. I think that's October 16th. And we're going to look at all three of those because they're pretty self-explanatory, and yet they are very important to theology. And so we're going to look at all of those together. But tonight, the sovereignty of God really is the overriding attribute of God that captures all of the other omnis. And so when we talk about omnipotence, we're talking about God having all power. But when we talk about sovereignty, we're talking about the free exercise of that power. The free exercise of that power. His omnipotence is the power, and He's got it all. But His sovereignty is His right to use it as He sees fit. And He does that by utilizing His omnipotence, His power, but also His omniscience, His all-knowingness. So when He operates His sovereignty, He does so perfectly, with perfect knowledge of every aspect of every situation. He knows every heart, every mind, every soul involved. He knows every situation, frontwards, backwards, inside and out. There's nothing beyond God. And so sovereignty then is simply the functioning of His omnipotence. It's His omnipotence on display, if you will. Again, with His omniscience, with His other attributes in check. So in saying that, we come up with another definition of God's sovereignty. And it would be this, that God is God in, rather, absolute freedom and in perfect wisdom. That would be His omniscience. Exercises His infinite power to govern all His creation and accomplish His plan for it without ever experiencing any sort of frustration, without ever experiencing any sort of defeat. God never loses. Right? He never has to replan, reconsider. Again, His omniscience helps the functioning of His sovereignty. All of the attributes, as we've said the last couple weeks, all of His attributes go together. He's not wrathful in opposition to His holiness and to His justice and to His mercy and to His love. His wrath is perfectly on display in a concert with His love and His justice and His mercy. And so is His sovereignty. All of these things go together. So His omnipotence then would describe how much power He has. And again, it's all power, right? Omni, powerful. God's all powerful. And can I, just for practicality, can we just recognize that if God has all the power at his disposal, any power that you and I have is on loan from God, in a sense, right? So presidential power, it's God's being utilized through a subject of his. And whatever side of the aisle they find themselves on, right, they are subject to God. And next week, we're going to really hone in on the display. As we talk about the practicality, we're going to see the display of God's sovereignty, being sovereign over nations, being sovereign over borders, being sovereign over life and death. We're going to see those things very clearly as we make our way through tonight and next week. But if omnipotence describes how much power he has, and it's all power, then his sovereignty describes how he uses all that power, and when he puts it on display, and when he holds back. Because if God exercised all of his power all of the time in every situation the way we deserve it to be displayed, it might look a little bit different, and we may not like it so much. So it's perfectly reserved and utilized in just the best way even. And so it's not reckless in that regard, and which reminds me of a really awful song as far as theology is concerned. I guess the rhythm's nice and it's catchy, or else it wouldn't have been so popular. But that song, Reckless Love, that everybody sings about God, horrible theology. God's love is not reckless at all. It is extremely pointed, intentional. His love was perfect before he created us, and it was then perfectly set upon us at the perfect timing, and it was displayed in the perfect way. It was anything but reckless. The cross was not reckless. The cross was planned before the foundation of the world. Amen? And so, dislike that song greatly. I do. And that this is not about that song, but his sovereignty is on perfect display, perfectly, all the time, just how it's needed. And so, again, all those attributes work together. They do not contradict one another. None of them do. And so, when we think about that, when we think about God's sovereignty, any effort then to limit God's sovereignty is to make God less than what the scriptures have described him as. It's to set our opinions over the authority of God's word, the revelation of God through his word. And that is to a great fault of ours if we seek to do such thing. Now, I mentioned moments ago that this is probably the most hated of all of God's attributes. And I never really thought about that until a couple of weeks ago, just in preparing these talks. Just studying back through, and of course, I utilize my Bible primarily. I use Logos, my study software, which I've got a magnificent library. A lot of the church members years past have purchased to expand that library for me, and after Harvey, lost so many of my books. Can't tell now because I've gotten so many more. I love books, but I lost so many of them. I started buying them all in Logos digitally so I could always have them with me and take them with me on my phone or whatever, so that's been very helpful. So just studying different things, and even did a quick Google search, God's sovereignty, and just see what kind of hits come out, and there's all sorts of things that come up. But I was shocked a couple weeks ago when I looked at just how many people dislike the sovereignty of God. And these are Christian professing people that were speaking out against the sovereignty of God. And it was heartbreaking for a moment. And then I realized that if God truly is sovereign, he's sovereign even over those bad opinions about his sovereignty. Amen? And so I had a little bit of a chuckle within myself. And moved on. But it is hated. I mean, think about it. Sinful man rebels daily against the sovereignty of God. And we probably say, that's right, they do. Amen. We see that. But we also rebel against the sovereignty of God in so many ways. As Christians who are hopefully seeking to do the right thing, we still find ourselves sometimes at opposition with the sovereignty of God. I think on some level, we still despise authority. I think there is a sense in us still from the old us that still wants to be in control. And maybe that's more true for us guys than you ladies. I don't know. I'm not in your head. Unless you share that. Anybody want to share, ladies? Like, no, you guys are way worse than us. Okay, that's fine. I see the look on your face right now. But there is a sense where we still seek to control things. And this was really painfully made aware to me this week, just thinking about life in general and making plans. And I was going through the calendar and trying to line up the rest of the attributes of God. We have a limited number of weeks that we'll look at these things because we're going to look at the Holy Spirit, and which is pneumatology and Christology, not just theology proper, which is the study of God properly, right? But pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit, Christology, the study of Christ. We're going to do those things over the course of the next 9 months also. So we won't look at every single attribute of God. So as I was going through these and making this plan, it just hit me, just squarely between the eyes, that even in my planning, I had failed to recognize the sovereignty of God. And you know how I did it? I used to say things, and not nearly often enough, but someone would say, "Hey, we'll see you Friday," for instance. And I'd say, "All right, see you Friday." But used to, I would say, "If the Lord wills, I'll see you on Friday." Because I don't know what I'm doing Friday. I don't know what I'm doing 5 minutes from now. I don't know if I'll still be breathing, right? I mean, I hope I am. But I don't know. But if the Lord wills, we'll do this. If the Lord wills, we'll do that. And so in that way, even as Christians, do we not undermine the sovereignty of God in assuming what we will or will not be doing 5 minutes from now or 5 days from now? If the Lord wills, I'll be here Sunday morning with you. If the Lord wills, right, we'll be here for breakfast at 9:30. We're having church breakfast Sunday morning. If the Lord wills, some of you will make some bacon. If the Lord wills, you'll bring other yummy stuff. I'm trying to think of something else. I mean, bacon's kind of up there. It's kind of hard to beat, right? And I know we just had bacon night tonight. That was not my planning, but praise the Lord in his sovereign wisdom that he orchestrated that, amen? Bacon twice in the same week. That's great. But sinful man rebels constantly against the sovereignty of God. And we see this daily. But we must remember that God's sovereignty works in perfect accord and harmony with all of his attributes. And even though sinful man rages against his sovereignty, he is perfectly sovereign. And his sovereignty is perfectly just. And his sovereignty is perfectly holy. And it's perfectly everything else that makes up who God is. And so when difficult things happen, like a car accident that takes the life of a 20-year-old man, a son, firstborn of a family, friends of ours out of First Baptist Church of Morrisville, friends of many of our church members here from CAFA days, Tyler Duke, when God in his sovereignty allows something like this to come to pass, if we're not careful, we can begin to question wrongly. It's okay to question rightly, but we can begin to question wrongly and even seek to make excuses for things that happen without remembering that if God is sovereign at all, he's sovereign over all things. Amen? All things, life and death. And we're going to see that next week. A little more detail than we are tonight. But even over what we might call an accident, God knows. And in some sense, we can say God orchestrates and God allows, or God allows. I mean, there's some nuance there we can dig into the scripture with, but if he's sovereign, he's even sovereign over these things. Amen? And that's not bad. Lost people, it angers them to say such things or to consider such things. How could a loving God allow this to happen? But for those of us who know Christ, it's how can he not? How can he not? He's perfect, and we are not. And we live our lives just adding him to our agendas oftentimes, if even that. Amen? We deserve his wrath every second of every day. Every breath is grace from God. That's another perspective altogether, is it not? Every single moment is grace. And do we make use of those moments? All of that is tied into the sovereignty of God. And though the world hates this attribute, I find it extremely comforting to know God is sovereign. Why does God allow bad things to happen? Used to, people would say, to good people. But I think we've kind of got the understanding out there pretty well, at least in our local circles, that there aren't any good people. We're all deserving of the wrath of God, apart from the love of Christ. Amen? We're all born into sin. But God can do what he wants to, and to realize that he has all the power to do everything that's necessary and right, and then he's working out all things to good and for his glory, it gives me hope. It gives me comfort. I don't have all the answers. Some questions, I don't know, but I do know God knows. I'm reminded of Spurgeon quote. I can't remember if I put this in your notes or not, but Spurgeon said this at one point. He said, "Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, They believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules their afflictions, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all, meaning every affliction in Christ. That even the pain God utilizes. And I've shared personal story with you when I was in really bad health and not really having much hope before me with the current treatments I had been doing all those years ago for Lyme. And some days were really difficult. But even through the affliction, God was able to use things for good. And I met people I would have never met had I not been struck with Lyme disease. I was able to witness to doctors and to patients and be encouraged or be an encouragement to others through these things that I never would have had opportunity to do otherwise. God uses all those things. And so God's sovereignty, I think, is a wonderful attribute of the Father. Now, with that said, let's look at some of what God has said about his sovereignty. And we see in the names and in the titles of God, we see much that is described pertaining to his power and his sovereignty, the way he works out his power. So I want us to look a little bit at the names and the titles, and then we'll look at the nature of his sovereignty. And there are four key things we'll look at. That's really where we're going to camp out tonight. And then next week, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the implications and the, I guess we might say, the scope of his sovereignty. And that's when we'll look very specifically at life and death, about creation, about borders, nations, those sorts of things. And even when we are born and where we live, we don't pick, right? We don't get to choose that. And obviously we know that. But mom and dad don't even really get to pick, ultimately. That's a God thing, amen? It happens when God wants it to happen, amen? It's not always on our, it's usually not on our schedule, but it's according to his will. But let's look at a few places here for some names and titles. Look at Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Let's look at verse 10. And there are numerous passages we could look at, but we're just going to look at about, I don't know, six or seven here tonight. We'll see how time does. If we only look at them, we'll have plenty of time. If I start commenting on every one of them, we're going to run out of time real quick, all right? So I'm going to try to restrain myself. So look at verse 10. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Lord, all caps, that's Yahweh. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so right here in one of the names and titles of God, King of glory, Lord of hosts, we see the sovereignty of God. He is Lord of hosts here, right? King of glory. I mean, this speaks to his magnificence. There's no one over him. We're going to see more of that. Look at Psalm 83. I'll give you a few moments to turn there. Psalm 83. Verse 18. So this psalmist, this is a psalm of Asaph. He writes, "Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish." That sounds so unloving, right? But look at verse 18. "That they may know that you alone, Most High over all the earth." The psalmist was, this is a song, but it was a prayerful song, wanting folks to know who God really is. He alone, Yahweh, the Most High over all the earth. When you think about sovereign, again, I know I've shared this in the past, and it's corny, I know, especially since I've used it so many times, but I'm going to say it for you guys, because y'all are here from Wyoming, right? All the way from Wyoming, the good state of Wyoming. All right. And so this is for you. I don't know if you've ever seen the movies The Highlander or the old TV show The Highlander. All right. But kind of the theme of The Highlander, who knows The Highlander? Some of you know this, right? I know Luke knows it. All right. All right. So The Highlander, I don't know what the deal is. These guys are like immortals and they can only die if they lose their head. And so they carry swords around and they're always having to look over their shoulder for another Highlander, because the theme is, there can be only one. See, I knew somebody would know it. There can be only one. And so when you think about sovereignness, the sovereignty of God, that's the theme. There can be only one. But we don't like that as fallen people, especially. So we like there to be lots of power and different power. And I mean, even like the way our political system's set up, there's a sharing of power. And most of that, if it's done as the Constitution says, is really good. The checks and balances are great. I'm not sure we're so constitutional anymore in the practice, but the design is good. But sovereignty, there can be only one. And I guess for us church people, that sounds right, and it is right, and it sounds like everyone should get it, but they don't. And sadly, so many in our churches don't get it. We want God to be sovereign as long as he doesn't get in our way, and as long as it doesn't mess up what we are planning. Does that make sense? And so there's a constant struggle over who the one's going to be. And this is part of what's going on in Psalm 83 here. That they may know that you alone, whose name is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. That you are the sovereign. There's nobody else in this ballgame with you. There's no one else that can compete. You're in a league all by yourself. Yahweh, the sovereign one. Look at Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah. And you don't have to go very far, just to chapter 1. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. And jump down to verse 24. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, again, hosts would be like armies, the host of angelic armies. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. Can you imagine God, when he returns and executes judgment with just the word of the mouth of Jesus, Messiah, the sword of his mouth, smiting all of his enemies, the blood running like a river, as deep as a horse's bridle, taking months to dispose of the dead who are slain at just the word of our God. That's a gruesome picture, I know. Revelation, it's going to happen. Revelation, read Revelation chapter 19. You'll see it's coming. It's going to happen one day. But this is the sovereign one. Amen? No army will stand against him. What's happening right now in the Middle East? An ignorant society of people, which we have bred here in America and around the world, are claiming injustice on the part of Israel for bombing now on a northern front. This is the second front that they are fighting. They've been in battle now from invaders since, and they were invaded, remember, on October, what was it, the 7th of last year. So it's been almost a year. It's been 330 some odd days that they've been engaged in war continuously. But they are despised by the world and by our own nation, much of it, out of ignorance, for defending their sovereignty as a nation. Now, that's some of the shared power that God allows us to have as nations. And nations are a legitimate thing. The Bible speaks much to nationhood. We're going to talk about that next week. But they are engaged in this battle. And it's escalating. It's now on two fronts. And people are worried that it's a powder keg waiting to explode and draw the whole world into it. And guess what? One day it will. Now, is that this week or next month or I don't know. But one day it will. And it will not end well for the armies of the world. It will not end well for the other nations of this world. And sadly, future prophecy told in the past, but one day when these nations turn, the Bible tells us that all nations will stand against Israel. Guess who that means? If we're still a nation, that means the United States of America will stand against Israel. Israel as well. Those are strong statements, hard truths, but the sovereign God has declared it to be so. And so as Christians, what do we do with these kind of thoughts? What do we do with this kind of information? How do we reconcile what's happening in the world with what we know about God? Well, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the mighty one of Israel. He is sovereign over not just Israel, but over all things. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. I know we're jumping now, but go ahead and jump back to 1 Timothy. I was really hoping to hold this off until we preach through it on Sunday mornings, but this is like six more weeks away, I think. Isn't that what I told you earlier, Brandon? I think there's seven more weeks, eight more weeks, nine. Nine more weeks of 1 Timothy. Okay, thanks. Thanks. So this is about 7 or 8 weeks away then before we get to this. So it's good that we look at it now. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16 says, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact, it's at his second coming, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Folks, our God is incredible. Amen? And that's too small of a word, isn't it? He's sovereign. That's even our language just doesn't capture how magnificent he is. But he is the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. And then you go, turn to Revelation 15. One more. This is a freebie. Verse 3. Revelation 15, verse 3. This is during the tribulation period. This is the prelude to the bowl judgments being poured out. And please don't think that the symbolism of these different judgments just means that these are just imaginary kind of language, that these are just pointing to flowery poetic language. Seals, right? Trumpets and bowls. One comes out of the other. This is not just a retelling in a different way. This is a progression. The seventh seal opens up to allow for trumpets. The seventh trumpet is blown to allow for the pouring of the bowls. This takes place in a progression of years. But here in chapter 15, right at the prelude to the bowl judgments, look at verse 3. The angels in heaven here, they sing a new song. They sang the song of Moses and the bondservant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. And I'm going to keep reading if that's okay. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Everything is moving toward this great revelation of the glory of God. We're going to see this, but his sovereignty is what's overruling and overriding and orchestrating all of these things. Now, that's just a sampling of the verses that speak to his sovereignty. Now, what I'd really like us to do is to focus on the nature of his sovereignty. How is his sovereignty expressed? And that's what I'd like us to look at just four things here tonight. And I think these are on the back page, are they not? All right, so how is the sovereignty of God expressed? Are there four things or five things? I think it's five things, actually. Five things. All right, thank you. So we'll try to do all five. Thanks, Tessa. So God's sovereignty is exclusive. We mentioned this earlier with our Highlander illustration. There can be only one. Well, that's two, but there can be only one. Sorry. All right? So it's exclusive. There are no competitors. Again, no one comes close. No one else with this kind of power. It's only God. In fact, look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Know therefore today, and take it to heart, that Yahweh, he is the God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. There's no other God like Yahweh. Look at Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. The psalmist writes, For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps. And it continues on, verse 7, but he's sovereign. If he wants to do it, he does it. Amen? And then you have people ask questions that are not good questions. They ask things, and they're only designed to try to trip you up. But, you know, if God's all-powerful, if he's, you know, can he make a rock so big that even he can't lift it? That's nonsensical, and it doesn't deserve an answer. They're not looking for a real answer. That's dumb. Can I just be that brash? That's just a dumb thing. It's they're trying to undermine who God is. God can do anything within his power according to his character, his nature. He's fine. But he can. But he's not going to be stupid with his power. He's not going to be tested in a way that he hasn't ascribed he will show himself in. He's not going to do that. He's the sovereign one. He has no reason to do that because, secondly, he's unhindered in his sovereignty. His sovereign power is unhindered. So not only is it exclusive, he's the only one, but it's unhindered. So what we mean is that, I mean, obviously there's no one else with this kind of power, but there's no obstacle that gets in his way. God doesn't get slowed down. He doesn't have to rush, right? He doesn't have to make a detour. He's unhindered in that regard. There's no chain that can bind him. There's no rope that will hinder him. There's nothing that ever gets in his way. Again, in the Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3 speak to this. Why should the nation say, where? Now is their God. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's what he does, what he chooses to do. He's unhindered by anything. You go on and look at verses 5 and 6 in that same, that was Psalm 135 again. I wrote this down wrong. But we just looked at this psalm just previously. He's great. He's above all others. There's really no gods. We know elsewhere that there's just figments of our imagination or they're demons or false gods or idols. But whatever he pleases, he does. Anywhere he wants it to happen, he causes it to happen. Proverbs 21 speaks to this as well. Note Proverbs 21. I think it's verse 1. Yeah, verse 1. It tells us the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. No president will thwart Almighty God. Amen? No president. No speaker. No committee. No Supreme Court. No one will outvote him. Thirdly, his sovereignty is absolute. It's exclusive, it's unhindered, it's absolute. And we see this in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. It says, yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. It says, indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on earth, yours, the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all of it. That's what God does. He exalts himself as head over all creation, over everything. And when we say creation, we don't just mean that which is visible, but we also mean that which is invisible, right? That which is invisible. That which holds creation together at a subatomic level. That is under the control of God. What scientists just in the last few decades began to discover, they called the God particle. God already knew existed because God made it exist. And they rightly, even in their hubris, named it after God, right? But it's the God particle. It holds everything together. It's the Word of God. It's what the Bible tells us. And God does that at what we might call a subatomic level. So his sovereignty is from A to Z. It's from the minutest to the grandest of scale. Job 121. This passage in Job, we sang about this past week. I think that was yesterday at Kaffa. Adam, young man Adam, led the song with the rest of the team. And Ava sang with him, I think, right? Job, you know the story of Job, right? God puts Job on display. Satan is there. Because remember, Satan still to this day has access to heaven. And he comes before God, and God says, hey, check out my servant Job. And then Satan begins to, connive and say, oh, you've blessed him with all this stuff. If that weren't the case, he would curse you and die. And God gives him the freedom to do anything to him except for kill him. And that's crazy. You know where I first read the book of Job? In a world lit class at Lamar University. Now, they thought it was just great literature. I began to read it and weep when I realized how awesome God was. I was a brand new Christian when I first began college. But in Job chapter 1, he says, as he begins to understand the sovereignty of God, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gives, or Yahweh gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is life. He takes life. But he's still worthy of praise. Amen? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Pardon me. So his sovereignty is absolute. I mean, over wealth and poverty, life and death, health, sickness, all those things. Sounds like marriage vows, right? And sickness and it. Remember all those things we say? It's true on God's end. It's true. He absolutely says it. He absolutely means it. He absolutely upholds it. Again, that Kuiper quote, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is the sovereign over all, does not cry mine. Everything belongs to him. It gives me hope. It gives me comfort. I think it was Sproul. In fact, it may have been MacArthur who said this first. It's in one of his commentaries, that there's not a maverick molecule in all of creation. Sproul made it popular because he's just really good the way he words things, the way he enunciates and whatnot. But I actually think it may have been a MacArthur saying first, but it's true. No matter who said it, there is no maverick molecule. Amen? He controls at the subatomic level. Brings us to the fourth thing. God's sovereignty is irresistible. Write down 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. He said, O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler of all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can take their stand against you. He is the sovereign one. Now turn to Daniel chapter 4. You know I love the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of the world. I'm the king of the world. If there had been a Titanic, he would have been on the front end of it with his hands outstretched, right? I'm the king of the world. I think that was that DiCaprio crazy guy. Yeah, okay. All right. But it would have been Nebuchadnezzar first, because he was literally the king of the world. He was king over all things under the Lord's allowance, obviously, and orchestration. But he began to boast, and his hubris began to undermine him. And God teaches him a lesson. Remember, he had already allowed Daniel and others, Ananias and Mishael and those guys, to be deported as young men. God had already began to use Daniel in the king's court, but he has this pride. He looks out over his kingdom, and he begins to boast in his own glory. In fact, verse 30 of chapter 4, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Those are fighting words. Amen? And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is decreed, sovereignty has been removed from you. I'm going to keep reading 32. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. He shares power with whomever he chooses. Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until the hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, note this, who's writing this part of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar, once pagan king, notice what he begins to say. He writes part of the book of Daniel. That is huge. Huge, all right? It's all my political gesturing for tonight. It's huge, it's the biggest, it's the greatest, all right? I'm done. But it is. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And note what he continues to say. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Can we keep going? Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is sovereignty that God has. And he bestows upon it as he sees, to others as he sees fit, but it belongs to him. And when he decides to act, no one can resist. Amen? Great is Yahweh. And when he wills, we respond. When he wills, we do. When he says live, we breathe and live. And when he says it's your time, we're done. No matter how healthy our bodies may appear to be, our days are numbered. Amen? That's not scary. That's comforting. It's comforting. It gives us hope. We're going to do. Turn to Acts. Turn to Acts. Let's see if I can remember where this is. Acts. Somebody may have to help me. I love this verse, and at the moment, I cannot remember where it is. David served God's purpose in his generation, and he went to sleep. What is that verse? Acts 13, is it 13, 11? No. I can't recall the address, but I'm certain it's in the book of Acts. At least I'm 90% certain. Are you Googling it? Back there, Jess? David served God's purpose in his generation, and he went to sleep. It means he died. 1336. All right. We were close. We're in the right chapter. 1336. Yeah. I have it highlighted in one of my other Bibles. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. I love that verse. I live for the glory of God. I die for the glory of God. It's all about him. Amen? Is there anything more to ask for? To live for? To hope for? I know I joke about wanting grandkids, but you know what? If the Lord takes me home before I have grandkids, that's okay. Right? I mean, I want some grandbabies. Don't get me wrong. I deserve them. No, I don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar. I don't want to get in that territory, right? But it would be great to have. But if the Lord says, my time is done, do you think I'm going to be sitting around glory in heaven complaining? Sure wish I could have seen my grandkids, God. Hello? Who is going to say to God, what have you done? No one. Isn't that what we've been reading? We're not going to think that way. We're going to be with our Maker. No wants, no needs, no tears, no disappointment, no heartache, no pain. But when God's done with us, it doesn't matter how many times they hit you with those paddles. It doesn't matter how much they hit you with that epinephrine. None of that matters. When it's our time, it's our time. If God's sovereign. And he is. But that brings us to this last thing. God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, there is this immutability. His sovereignty is immutable, we might say. That means it's unchanging. It's unchanging. Immutable. It never changes. We might say it's constant. It's steady. It's permanent, I guess is another way we might voice that. But turn to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. Those are precious sounds. Psalm 93, look at verses 1 and 2. Yahweh reigns, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Yahweh has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be shaken. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. This is God. It's immutable. He's firm. He's established. He's firmly established. He's immovable. He's immutable. And if you want a glimpse of this in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3, I think it's verse 11. Ephesians 3, 11. Yes. And I'm back up. This is such a long sentence. You want to read the whole sentence? Let's read the whole sentence. Start at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. This idea of stewardship, it's an administration or dispensation. And there's this time period that Paul has been allotted. And he's been given a mission in this time period. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery which I wrote about in brief. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. This mystery of Christ, mystery of the church, unknown in the Old Testament. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister or a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which is freely given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints. Remember the progression in Paul's life? Least of the apostles early in his ministry here, about halfway through, least of the saints. When he gets to 2 Timothy, which we're going to see next year, it'll be early next year when we're in 2 Timothy, we're going to see he calls himself by the title of least of all, or chief of all sinners. So least of the apostles, least of the saints, chief of all sinners. The more he saw as God was infinitely magnificent, the more he realized how ungodly, unholy, unworthy he was. So to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are for your glory. And then he goes on and says, I have to keep reading this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your sovereign power. Thank you that not only are you omnipotent and have all power, but you are sovereign and you perfectly, with perfect wisdom, work out in perfect timing the acting of your power, the enacting of your power, the display of your power. Thank you, Father, that you're perfectly on time. You're never early. You're never late. You don't wield your power sheepishly, but you also don't wield it in such a way as to utterly destroy everything in all creation, which you are more than capable of doing with just a word or a thought, a creative or destructive intent. Because again, God, you are sovereign over everything. But you lovingly work all things out for your glory, but also, and this is so humbling, for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. So thank you, Father, that you perfectly do all things and you do them well. We praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Can I give you one quote to end tonight with? This may be on your sheet, I'm not sure. This is a quote from 1964. This was Alan Redpath. He was the then pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. Many other famous men have pastored there. Alan Redpath was probably, until 2 weeks ago, well, he was unknown to me 2 weeks ago. I maybe have seen his name, maybe have read him in seminaries. I don't remember. I just could not recall this gentleman. But in 1964, he suffered a near-fatal stroke, and he sank into the depths of depression and despondency. He was unable to do much of anything, and after suffering severely, he prayed, "Oh Lord, deliver me. Take me right home." He was done with living and suffering. But he goes on to say that he felt in his spirit the Lord speaking scripture to him. God speaks to us through his word, amen. But he began to realize that God was sovereign even over his painful experience. And so he says this, he said, quote, "There's nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. But as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift up my eyes to him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me. No trial will ever disarm me. No circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. That is the rest of victory." And I pray that we'll remember those words, amen? And that we'll remember God has got it. He's got it. It looks tragic. God's got it. Amen? And then we rest. That is the rest of victory. I love that.